For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. I'm going to skip ahead. We didn't get through all of one last week. There's the story of choosing Matthias. They cast lots to choose a guy to replace Judas, who's dead. That's an Old Testament. That happens a number of times in the Old Testament. They would do stuff like that. They had Urim and Thummim. They would cast lots and pray that God would make the outcome come out right. After the day of Pentecost, you'd never see it again. So that makes a lot of sense, because they didn't have to. It wouldn't make any sense for us to cast lots to find out what God's will is. We would just pray to him, and he would guide us inwardly through the Holy Spirit. We don't need to do stuff like that anymore. Anyway, so that's the significance. I wonder if that story is there to kind of show a transition. We're right on the knife edge between the old covenant and the new, like we talked about last week. And the day of Pentecost, boom, the new covenant is launched. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. People would really swarm there during these festivals, because the Jews had colonies and communities all over the place for their merchant trade. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking his own language. People, they were amazed utterly and said, "Are not these men who are speaking Galileans? They don't even educate people up there. And then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome." This is 360 degrees out into Parthia, that's Persia, all the way over to Rome, down into Africa, up into Europe. And, you know, so there's a huge bunch of different out-of-towners there, both Jews and converts to Judaism. So they were also what they call God-fearing Greeks, people who, Gentiles, who had realized that monotheism is true and they had converted. They all heard them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine, drunk. Finally, then Peter stands up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. We don't get drunk until much later than that." No, that's not implied here. He's like, "Give me a break." He says, "No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out upon my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams." Those are all associated with prophets. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." And so he says this is a fulfillment of that passage. So that's kind of the main storyline. Let's go back and re-examine this, see what we can pull together here. Okay, so it's on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they had the Passover, they had the Festival of First Fruits, and then 50 days, and the full harvest. And so there comes this noise like a violent rushing wind. It must have been like a tornado, because it says that people all over town heard it and came running to see what it was. This must have been a roaring, you know, something really loud. And filled the house. And then these tongues as of fire. It doesn't say they were fire. But it's something. Remember now, of course, in the ancient world, they've never seen a light bulb. They've never seen gunpowder. What gives off light? A fire. So this is light. It's something like fire. Blobs of light probably going out. And so instead of, you know, today when the Holy Spirit enters someone, you don't see anything. But for this occasion, God is really turning the knob all the way up and having a visual, audio demonstration of what he's doing to win over this crowd of people who are frankly going to be very hard to win. You know, imagine yourselves raised under Orthodox Judaism. You've been taught the scriptures all your life. You're faithful to what you've been taught. And God realizes, okay, things have been going this way for, you know, 1,500 years since Moses. Big change coming. Total change. We're going in a completely new direction now. And what would your reaction to that be? I'm not changing anything. I'm sticking with what the truth hasn't changed, and I'm going to stay faithful to it like I always have been. It would be very difficult to accept everything that we've always learned and practiced is now obsolete, and we're going to go in a completely new direction. People would need powerful evidence that that's the case. Something so powerful that you would just be bowled over by it, and that's basically what they're getting. God needs to put his own stamp on this. This couldn't be these guys doing this, right? What can make a roaring wind like that? What are these lights going out, and they're emanating light from off the top of their heads like fire? And yeah, utterly astonished, as the text says. They were, and what was happening underneath the visual and audio part was that they were being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be talking a lot about tonight. In the context, if you think back to last week, we read in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus talking to them and telling them, just don't go out and try to do ministry or anything like that. Just wait in Jerusalem, because you couldn't do anything now anyway. You need this, what he calls the baptism. You're going to be, if John baptized people with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In the context, this is not many days, this is 10 days later. This is it, what he was talking about. What they received here, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. That word can be translated three different ways, depending on which case you take it to be. And notice the parallel, John baptized with water. What does it mean? We do a word study on baptize. We find out it just means it means to put into, to dip into, like putting, they talk about dipping shirts in stain to color them. It's used in a bunch of different ways, even in the New Testament. Like when John and James came to Jesus and said, we want to sit on your right and left hand. He's like, you don't know what you're asking. Yeah? Are you able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo? And they're like, sure. What he was referring to was the suffering. He was going to be plunged into incredible suffering. And they didn't know what it was at all. But yeah, you see it used in various different ways. And you sometimes baptism is into water, sometimes here with the Holy Spirit, two different things. With the concept of baptism, and with the word baptism, in Greek it's baptizo, which sounds like baptism. And so what we have here is really the translators have transliterated the word rather than translate it. When we hear baptism, we think of a church ceremony, right? Baptizing the babies or whatever, adult babies, whatever your church is. But it's always, you know, getting wet. Somebody's getting wet. Okay, that is one type of baptism. They use the word for that. As you can see, John baptized with water. But when we see baptism used in our New Testament, we always need to ask ourselves, baptized into what? Sometimes you're baptized into, we'll look at this passage in a minute, baptized into fire. Going to hell. It's a metaphor for going to hell. And you can be baptized into suffering. You could be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so these are all different uses of the word baptized. We can't just assume that it's baptism into water. And they will normally tell you in the context what you're baptized into. So let's take a few minutes to understand what this baptism of the Holy Spirit is. And I want to look at a couple of other passages because it does come up several times in the New Testament. It's actually pretty freaking important. Okay, before we go to any passage, I want to talk about a couple of principles. We're interpreting Scripture. We're trying to come up with an accurate interpretation. And Christian interpreters have disagreed about this passage so much. There's so much controversy over it. And I'll be explaining all that. We want to make sure that we don't go astray and come up with the wrong interpretation here. And so there's some key principles. And one that really comes into play here a lot is the relationship between narrative, which is stories, like this is a story of what happened on that day, right? And didactic, that is teaching passages. So you have some places where the Bible just teaches. It says this is the way it is. Other times they'll tell you a story. If they tell you a story, you have to interpret the story. Well, so what are we supposed to get out of this? Now, sometimes the writer will tell you what to get out of it. You know, like, thus Esau despised his birthright. And he explains, that's what you're supposed to get out of that story. But most of the time, they don't. They gave you the story, and you're supposed to know enough to be able to figure out what the point of it is. So to interpret the stories in the Bible, we are given these teaching passages to help us do that. And so we can't just assign any old meaning. The important thing is that we have to harmonize all of what the Bible has to say on any given subject. That is kind of the system that God gave us to keep us from going off on the deep end, you know, to slipping off the road. It's like Scripture interpreting Scripture. And it's kind of set up so that if you can account for everything the Bible says on this subject and it harmonizes, that's the correct interpretation. So, of course, we would do this with any book that we were interpreting, but it's especially set up this way in the Bible. Okay, let's go to the first time that this baptism with the Holy Spirit came up. It was introduced by John the Baptist. This is back in Matthew 3. And John the Baptist was talking about Jesus. He says, I baptize you with water. Oops. That was really bad. Yeah. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's our subject right there. Okay. A young fundamentalist guy was talking to me and my buddies in Indiana once at a restaurant, and he was saying you should come out to his church because they're having revival there. And he says, last week we had the baptism with fire. And I was like, really? I'm pretty concerned about it. I don't think I want to come to your church. Okay. Here's why. Okay, so to interpret, what is this saying? Baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's two different things mentioned here, the Holy Spirit and fire. The next verse, okay, he explains. His winnowing fork is in his hand, I should say fork there, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A winnowing fork. It's talking about a threshing floor. Okay, this is how you're growing grain, you're harvesting grain. You go out and first you wait until it's ripe and the plant actually starts to, you know, die and go dry while it's still in the field. And you go out and you grab handfuls and chop them off with a blade. That's reaping. You bring them up and you heave the dried grain stalks onto your threshing floor. A threshing floor, a wooden platform. Usually up on a high place, the highest place you can get so it can catch the wind. And so now you've got this pile of, stalks and pods and grain and so forth on there. And you have to let it dry for a while. When it gets ready, then you thresh it. Threshing. Some people get up and jump around on it. Some people pull a wheel, have an animal pull a wheel, a threshing wheel around on it. And some people take long wooden poles, sticks, and whap it. You're breaking the seeds loose from the chaff. That's what you're doing that when you thresh. And so as you do this, pretty soon there's all this just mixture of the stalks and stuff and the grain on there all mixed in. So you get a threshing. You get a winnowing fork. Get your winnowing fork out. It's like a pitchfork, but it's wooden. You stick it in and you throw it up, the stuff, this mixture in the air. The grains fall right back down, but in a breeze blows the chaff off the threshing floor. So you clean or clear your threshing floor, they call it. You do this for a while, pretty soon there's nothing but grain there. Scoop the grain off into the barn. The rest of it is scattered all around outside that. Gather that up and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we have, they would understand what he's talking about. They know all about this. And so what we have here, baptism with the Holy Spirit is putting the wheat into the barn. And baptism with fire, the chaff being burned up into unquenchable fire. It's talking about the judgment of God. He's talking about two different people here. People that accept his gift to get baptized in, with the Holy Spirit. People that refuse it, baptized with fire. It's just that simple. And you can see the parallelism in these two verses. It's unmistakable that the second is explaining the first, and therefore what that guy said, that our believers were having the baptism of fire, is mistaken. Quite mistaken. As a matter of fact, this baptism with the Holy Spirit is something that all believers get, and they get it. It's synonymous with becoming a Christian believer, a follower of Christ. When you come to faith, when you receive his promise and receive him into you, the Spirit comes into you and you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's invisible. You don't notice it at the time. Here's another verse explaining it. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Okay, so, and we should really notice here that all, we were all baptized, not just some of us. Here's where some of the disagreement and controversy starts to come up. There's a whole school of theology that doesn't believe that. They think that some Christians have the baptism with the Spirit and others don't. And that you need to seek it. If you don't have it yet, you know, yeah, you may have become an authentic believer in Christ and a follower, but you need to now also get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you will know when you have it because you'll speak with other tongues. This is part of the doctrine. This is basically the Pentecostal narrative, okay? The Pentecostal theology based on Pentecost, the story that we're reading in chapter 2, and they're saying that should still be happening today. And so they kind of argue that we're kind of imitating that and seeing that unfold today, minus the wind. And the tongues today aren't in different languages from different countries, but there are different languages like that no one knows what they are because they're the tongues of angels. Okay, there is such a thing. It's the tongues of angels and tongues of men. So there's certain differences, they would agree, but it's basically, yeah, you speak in tongues, and of course sometimes they say, yeah, I think I see some fire over your head too, and I don't know what to make of that. Obviously, I don't believe that. I've never seen it. I've been to a lot of Pentecostal meetings, never seen anything that would qualify as that. And, as a matter of fact, oh, here's another one, Galatians 3. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just like it says there in 12:13, by one Spirit we were put into, it's a putting into one body. This is the body of Christ. We're put into Christ and become kind of literally his physical manifestation on earth is us. We're his body. And this might have had something to do with why he says, I have to leave before we can do this. I can't be here. It's better for you if I leave because then the Holy Spirit can come. And he puts us into Christ. Now, to be put into Christ, I can't really explain what that is, because there's nothing to compare it to. This is like a totally unique thing. Very important in the New Testament. Did not exist in the Old Testament. This is all brand new on this day and from that day forward. These two passages, really, are the only ones in the whole New Testament that actually define what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. You know, we saw in Matthew 3, he spoke of it, putting the grain in the barn. It didn't really explain the workings of it. The same thing in Book of Acts. You will be baptized not many days from now. So that will happen. But what is it? This is the didactic passage. This is the passage that tells us what it is. So it's very important. In the Pentecostal interpretation, first of all, some receive this baptism of the Spirit today, but other Christians don't. And I think there's a big problem there. This is not how it's described in the New Testament. The body of Christ is seen as one body, a great level of equality there. We're all, part. You saw that it says we were all baptized into one body. Not some of us, all of us. They come back and they say, oh, well, that's a different baptism. There's more than one baptism. Really? By one Spirit we were baptized? That's not baptism of the Holy Spirit? It is. It totally is. There's no reason to say there's two baptisms at all, unless it's the fact that your interpretation of one passage contradicts another passage. Then you're like, oh, well, that's a different baptism. All right? I hope you can see that. And they argue you can tell that you have this baptism if you speak with other tongues. That's also wrong. And that it happens after you come to faith, when in fact it happens when you come to faith. We can prove this thing with the tongues is wrong right from this passage. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, later in the same chapter, he asks the question, all Christians do not speak with tongues, do they? And this construction in the Greek requires the answer no. And so, this is the same author, same book, same chapter even. All of us are baptized into one body, but not all of us speak with tongues, right? Right. And so this doctrine is false. Hate to say it, but there it is. And if you're gonna interpret the Bible consistently throughout, you're gonna realize this narrative is not right. It comes up at several other points in Acts. Each time it does, I'll point it out to you again. And none of them does the Pentecostal narrative actually happen. It's just a mistaken reading from first to last, and frankly, it's caused a lot of damage. When you get this set up with people that have the baptism and those that don't, it kind of sets up a haves and have-nots in Christianity. It's pretty hard to work together when they believe that I'm not even operating out of the power of the Holy Spirit. Neither was John Wesley, Martin Luther, Billy Graham, any number of great Christian leaders who, never spoke in tongues. So it's really preposterous from that standpoint. Okay. So it's not that. It's not what they're saying. There's another passage too. In John 20, 21. Now, this is before Jesus ascended, okay? This is after the resurrection, but before he ascended, he meets with the disciples and he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoa! Wait a minute. I thought we had this cleared up, but now all of a sudden he's giving them the Spirit. This was days before what we're reading about in the day of Pentecost. Yeah. It was an Old Testament style imbuing with the Spirit. Like what we read, the Holy Spirit was there in the Old Testament, not just the New. And he appears, and often the prophet will say, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me, and I prophesied. So the Spirit would come upon people, and then it would leave. It was different in the Old Testament. And this is what he's giving them, is kind of one of these temporary, you know, protective, I guess, anointings of this Holy Spirit, with the Spirit. And look at this. If we go back to chapter 14, this is on the Last Supper. Jesus says, he's talking about the Spirit of truth. He says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you, and he will be in you. See the difference? In the Old Testament style, the Spirit would be with you. But what happened after the New Testament, New Covenant came into force, he was actually coming into you. And so part of what happens here, so we are put into Christ, the Holy Spirit is put into us. Which we read, I should have pointed it out when we were in 1 Corinthians 12 there. One Spirit, we're baptized into one body, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So there's us going into the body, the Holy Spirit coming into me. Just like Jesus said, I and you, you and me. Right? When he talked about the vine and the branches and so forth. Okay.
And we definitely know that this was absolutely only New Testament, totally unique because of this passage, also in John,
where Jesus is speaking and he says, he who believes in me may come and drink. I'm the water of life. He says, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow out from his heart. And John explains when he said living water, he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. See, everyone. But the Spirit was not yet been given because Jesus had not entered into his glory. The Spirit was not yet given. This is during the ministry of Jesus. So what we have to see, the story we're reading in Pentecost is a unique event. It's the crossing over from one covenant to another. So that never has happened since then. We can't take this as an example then of what a normal Christian's experience would be, which is what happens in Pentecostal theology. They'll say, well, they had the Spirit beforehand, and then they got baptized in the Spirit later. Two different things. Yeah, in their case, those were two different things. The Old Testament receiving the Spirit to be with them, the New Testament, the Spirit being in them. Well, I hope you can follow that. I know it's a little bit complicated, but not given yet. Not till the day of Pentecost. So let's think through this notion of being put into Jesus. The theologians call it being identified with Christ. This is how God looks at us. And it turns out to be a very weighty and important issue in New Testament teaching. This is what brings about what they call the mystical union between us and Christ, that we're put into Christ. And the result is that when God looks at you, he looks at me, he doesn't see us as we are in ourselves. He sees us as we are in Christ. So, for example, you read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That expression, in him, in Christ, it's all through the New Testament. Here is where we get our new standing with God. And so the result is, even though I'm guilty of letting God down, violating his rules, committing sin, it doesn't bother him. And he's not grossed out by that because he doesn't see me in that light. He sees me in Christ. And so therefore, I can have a closeness with him that was not possible before because God is disgusted by sin and evil. He can't get next to that. Doesn't have that problem anymore. This is big. This is really important. That new standing with God. When you come to God in prayer, you have to remember this. Because a lot of times we'll come before God and we're like, oh man, God, I haven't been doing too well. Shouldn't have done that the other night. Oh man. And we're feeling guilty. We're feeling, you know, ashamed. We're coming to God as we are in Adam, in our old identity. We need to come to him in our new identity. According to the New Testament, this is the key to spiritual growth and deepening our relationship with God, is seeing ourselves the way God sees us. He wants us to start doing that and believe something that's frankly pretty hard to believe, but it is true. We're in Christ, as far as he's concerned. Well, so what happens in this is that how we see ourselves has a dramatic effect on everything, the way we live, our feelings about ourselves, our actions flow out of who we see ourselves as being. If we see ourselves as being a big loser, a hopeless addict, and so on and so forth, we're probably going to live like a loser and an addict. It's essential that through the eyes of faith, we see ourselves as God sees us in Christ. And then what happens is that that has a liberating effect, which causes us, according to Romans 6:6, read the first half of, well, read the whole chapter of Romans 6. It's all about this. And how, because of this being put into Christ, baptized into Christ, we can live a newness of life. It really works on you because your closeness with God is not being broken by the sins we commit. And there's that in that intimate relationship with Him, that's where spiritual growth really takes off and accelerates. But if we're relating to God based on works, based on how good I've been lately, we're headed for the trash heap spiritually. We're going to do terrible. This is also, it's not just that I am put into Christ. It's that we all were put into Christ. And so, in that sense, He even says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, that he who is joined with the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Wow. Yeah. So, it's a fusion of spirits, my spirit and God's spirit, very deep. It's a mystical union. And because all of us have been joined to Christ that way, that means we're also joined to each other. As he says in Romans chapter 12, for just as we have many members in one body, he's talking about our literal bodies, we have different organs, different parts, and all do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Somebody wrote a book on that verse. Members of one another. Oh, yeah. So this is why the body of Christ is not like a club, like joining the chess club or something like that. It's not a social gathering. The body of Christ is a spiritually defined entity created by God. We don't create it. He creates it. And where every time the people of the body of Christ assemble, it's a spiritual event because we're bringing people together and sitting together in a room with others who are also in Christ and have His Spirit. And so there's this nexus of the Holy Spirit that starts to happen there, which then we call fellowship, and that's the sharing, the having in common the life of Christ. So much is based on this. So much is based on this. And it all goes back to the baptism of the Spirit. That's what puts us in Christ. That's what creates this reality. And so, that's what was happening that day. Obviously, some other things were happening. The speaking in foreign tongues, no one had ever seen anything like that before. We never see it again later in the New Testament either. This is the only time it's recorded. Imagine what that would be like. Here are these yokels, hillbillies from up in the hill section of Israel, all speaking, you know, fluent, you know, Latin, Persian, you know, Egyptian, and so forth. It's like, this isn't possible. Yeah, no kidding. And the wind, the light adds to the powerfully strong impression that this is like nothing. Okay, erase the blackboard because we're starting from ground zero right here. I'm rebuilding, and this is big, and God is in it. Only God could cause this to happen. They all had to have drunk. How does getting drunk cause some flames to come off your head? That's absurd. And of course, we saw that this is not referring to the baptism of fire. That's a mistaken interpretation. This type of thing that we're reading never happened again in the rest of the book of Acts. Other things happened that contain one element of this or two, but never very close to this again. It's interesting that as we read on into chapter 2, it turns out that 3,000 people are so moved by this that they accept the gospel and receive the word of Christ and become believers. That was why God did this. Doesn't never say anything about them speaking in any tongues. That may be an argument from silence, but it's kind of surprising that it wouldn't mention that. This mark, though, of the Spirit's, you know, power was never forgotten. And so later, when God was starting in new directions, he reintroduced it again, and they would hear people speaking in tongues. So it was kind of something that the New Testament people knew. This is something that happens when God's making a big move. Okay. I'm going to jump down a little bit here because it's too long to read the whole thing. But men of Israel, this is also Peter's up talking to the crowd here. And he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, they had seen him. I mean, he was there teaching and performing miracles. He raised that guy that had been lying by the pool paralyzed for 48 years. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that guy. This is not a big city like Columbus. This is probably less than 50,000 people in Jerusalem. And so some of these people had seen the works of Jesus. That's what he's referring to here. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Good job. Doesn't sound like he's trying to win the favor of the crowd too much here, does it? He's right up in their face. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, in the power of death. King David said about him, you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. He rotted in the grave like everyone else does. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne forever, the Davidic covenant. And David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. And so, who are we talking about, and why should we believe you? The we is, how about the guys with fire coming off of our heads and speaking in different languages? Those people. And you can see where this would be like, okay, we're getting the nexus here. And so God is putting some sort of a stamp of authenticity on them, and they are saying that they met Christ alive from the dead. Well, the next thing that happened, he says, Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you now see and hear. And so both the roaring and the seeing and the languages, yeah, and so that's what it is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what are we going to do? They realized, and some of these guys may have been followers of Jesus at one point. He had a lot of followers who kind of got, you know, turned off by him, quit following him. Some of them were probably in that crowd that was yelling, crucify, crucify. Let Barabbas go. Probably some of the people right here. And, you know, Peter really lets them have it. And you would think people would be like giving him the finger and stomping off and saying, you know, I don't listen to this crackpot anymore. But instead, they're cut to the heart, pierced to the heart. This is a first example of what we were talking about last week, where the Holy Spirit power will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. As Peter is speaking, there's something happening inside of them that he calls it here being pierced to the heart. The Spirit convinces them he's right. You were utterly in sin when you called for the death of Christ. They were frustrated. They didn't get what they wanted from him, so they wanted him dead. And now they're sitting there realizing, we just killed the Messiah. What do we do now? And Peter tells them, change your hearts. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like we have. And this promise is to you, it's to your children, it's even to the Gentiles. All who have been called by the Lord God. So that's good for a lot of us here. We're Gentiles, we're not ethnic Jews. We get a piece of the action too. And we saw last week that God's ready to go spreading this out worldwide. And so Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so then those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. How's that for a day of preaching? Wow. But, of course, 3,000. And, of course, they had been prepped for this. They knew who Jesus was, most of them. They'd seen him. They'd heard him teach. It says the multitudes loved listening to him teach. Remember how the leaders were afraid to arrest him because they were afraid the crowd would turn on him and tear him to pieces. This is them, that crowd. And plus many others who never saw Christ, but they were here from out of town. All those countries that were mentioned. And apparently they stayed in town for a while and got kind of grounded and learned the teachings of Jesus and stuff. And then this created a poverty problem, which comes up later in the book. They didn't have any jobs. They had to be supported. And then they went back home, and this tended to start brush fires in 1,000 different places all over the map, which made it pretty hard for God's enemy to stomp out because there were so many launches of new groups taking this word back to their friends in their home countries. So it was like just like a pod exploding over the map of the ancient world. When we look at Peter's sermon here, he shared evidence for Christ. He quoted prophecy that had been fulfilled, something we can still do today. We have this same evidence we can cite, other evidence as well. He shared his own experience. We were witnesses. We met him. We talked to him after he was raised from the dead. So sharing your own testimony, well, like we said last week, like when you sit in court, you give your testimony. I saw this, I saw this, I saw that. So yeah, he stressed to the crowd their need for forgiveness. He didn't pussyfoot around and say, This is going to be a great social group. You'll love hanging out with us, whatever. He says, you guys are in sin, and you need to be forgiven. You're in trouble with God. And so he preached real wrongdoing and the need for forgiveness. And, of course, God's solution, change your heart, come to him, receive forgiveness, and he'll accept you. Grace, the grace of God. So all of these elements, same things we still share today. And then, of course, God confirmed his words with supernatural power. Not just the startling wind and flame and all of that, but also piercing people to the heart. Working on the inside of people listening so that they suddenly knew, this is truth. I'm hearing truth here. All of these things will still happen today. And really nothing has changed other than that this was a unique day. We don't get the wind and the fire very often. But or the tongues in other languages. Not even in Pentecostal churches. As many of those as I've been to, I've never heard anyone speaking in recognizable language. So this was very unique, very singular. And so there's a little game plan, I guess, for us sharing our faith, huh? Okay, right here, this very day, all 3,000 of these people and the apostles, and they had a few other friends, were joined and linked together spiritually in a mystical union that constitutes the body of Christ. And that's exactly what still happens with us And we will, next week, open back up to this point and consider how this body of Christ things works. Because there's a great passage detailing it here right in Acts chapter 2. We'll finish this chapter. And you're probably going to want to come and hear that. Okay? Good enough for 1 week. Yeah, God, this mystical union with you is so awesome. And especially as we really start to grow spiritually and we really feel our unity with you and with each other, it really scratches the itch. I think we're all longing for that oneness sensation of real oneness with others, and we see it finally satisfied in the body of Christ. So we're super thankful for that. And for giving us the evidence we need to know that you're real and that what Jesus did is real. And I pray that anyone thinking tonight about possibly inviting you in, it says that 3,000 received his word that day. That's what we have to do, is receive this word. We have to accept it and tell you that I believe it and I'm trusting Christ's death to pay for my sins. I just pray that anyone thinking about that tonight will actually do it, not go out of here just putting it off. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.